If you care to turn to John chapter 4 again, we begin our study this morning in this Back to Basics series, looking at the ABCs of the Christian life, things we ought to learn early on in our faith when we first are converted to Christ, and also things that we ought to be continually reminded of as we go through our lives, no matter how long our pilgrimage and testimony of Christ may be. It's good for us to remind ourselves of these things continually. And we're looking this morning at the subject of worship. That may seem strange to include in such a series, but you will see hopefully this morning that is far from strange. In fact, it perhaps ought to be one of the first things that we consider in such a study as Back to Basics. We're going to see this morning the answer to the question, what is it? What is worship? The answer to the question, why is it so important, if it is important at all? And how can we know how to do it? And of course, to do it correctly, that must mean to do it biblically. And all these questions inevitably arise when we address this subject of worship. But what is it to worship God? If you take the word worship in our English language, it tells us a tale of what worship is when you consider it's made up of two Anglo-Saxon words that really mean, put together, worth-ship. Worth-ship. Or worthiness. And worship is bringing the praise due to something or someone who is worthy of it. Who shows worthiness of praise and worship. Now there are several Greek words in the New Testament that describe worship, but one is proskuneo, which means to kiss the hand, and it is the picture of a slave perhaps paying homage to his master, and when he enters into the presence of his lord, this is an act, a mark of reverence and respect that also applies affection, to kiss his hand, to greet him in such a way. Now, if you're familiar at all with the scriptures, you will know that worship is an overarching theme of all from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And when God gave the Ten Commandments in the first and second commandment, although they were prohibitions, to worship one God, the true and living God, and not to bow down to any other idols, there is intrinsic inferred within that to worship the true and living God. That's why we ought not to bow down to idols. It is a call to worship. To worship the one true extant God, the God of heaven, the God of creation. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see that the book of Exodus, where the Ten Commandments is enshrined, has 27 chapters devoted to the construction of the tabernacle, which was the forerunner to the temple, which was a structure in which the people of God, Israel, worshiped God. 27 chapters are devoted to its construction and to the worship that would go on in it and around it. When we move from Exodus to the next book, Leviticus, we see that it amounts basically to 27 chapters, a liturgical manual as to how the priests should worship in that tabernacle. So 27 chapters in Exodus regarding the construction and the worship that would go on in the tabernacle, and in Leviticus, 27 liturgical chapters on how to worship. And then we come to the book of Psalms, and we're excluding an awful lot of other writings in the Old Testament. But if you know anything about the Psalms, you will know that basically, to put it very bluntly, they are 150 chapters of the Jewish hymnal. It is the Old Testament hymn book. The hymn books that we've been singing from this morning, well, the Psalms is God-breathed hymns given to the Old Testament, and I would say also New Testament people, some of them at least, wherewith to worship the Lord. And then we come to the New Testament, we find that the theme and the trend is exactly the same, that worship is given number one priority in the life of the child of God and in the life and existence of the church of God. And none less than in our reading, John 4, when the Lord Jesus spoke to this woman and said, "But the hour cometh," verse 23, "now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Right at the beginning in the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is laying down this foundational principle that God desires worship above all else. The Old Testament has testified to that fact. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his earthly ministry on the scene, his message is the same, uncontradicted and in continuity. God desires worship. And you remember in Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness being tested of the devil, and the devil invited him to bow down and worship him, the Lord Jesus said in chapter 4 and verse 10, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Later on, we find when he encounters Mary and Martha in their home in Bethany, Martha is encumbered about and much serving, that the Lord Jesus again elaborates on this theme of worship, and he says in Luke 10, verse 41 and 42, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good portion that shall never be taken away from her." And of course, Mary was at the feet of the Lord Jesus in worship and in wonder. And the Lord Jesus is saying, not only is worship the greatest priority and ought to be number one in the life of the believer and the church, but it is given ultimate priority even over service. We as children of God ought to be worshippers before workers, Jesus says. The king ought to come before the king's business. And of course, we see this right throughout the epistles after the Gospels. There are numerous practical guidelines as how the Church of Jesus Christ ought to worship and how that worship ought to be conducted decently and in order. So I think you see that the whole gamut of Scripture is agreed. The number one occupation of a child of God, for us a Christian, and corporately the Church of the Lord Jesus, is to worship. Genesis tells us that is why we've been born. The whole Old Testament and New Testament tell us that it is the greatest and highest function of the human soul. And we are told specifically through the gospel message that the new birth makes us able to worship the Lord as we ought in spirit and in truth. Worship is not a part of the Christian life. Worship is the Christian life. And so I'm asking you as an individual and the Iron Hall as an assembly, what place does worship occupy in your life today? How are you as a worshiper? A.W. Tozer, who was a prophetic voice in the church many years ago and has spoken into many situations even in our present day, though he being dead yet speaketh, said this on the subject of worship: "I say that the greatest tragedy in the world today is that God has made man in his image and made him to worship him, made him to play the harp of worship before the face of God day and night. But he has failed God and dropped the harp. It lies voiceless at his feet." He goes on to say, "Worship acceptable to God is the missing crown jewel in evangelical Christianity." And that inspired him to write a book entitled, "Whatever Happened to Worship?" And though worship perhaps might be in the church in the West today the most talked about subject, it has to be, I feel, the least experienced practice of the modern church. True worship. We hear of worship leaders, worship bands, worship books, worship songs, worship albums, worship actions, even worship classes. But we need to ask ourselves today, in the light of God's word, are all of these things worship? Thomas Carlyle, that man of God, put a definition of worship like this: worship is transcendent wonder. When you are caught up with God to such an extent that you almost feel you're in his very presence, transcendent wonder at his attributes, his nature, his person. We find it in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw also the Lord, Isaiah testified, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He heard the cherubim and the seraphim cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And that is a picture of the worship that was due to God in his very temple, the courts of heaven. And it is a picture of a high experience, a transcendent experience. It would have to be said that the present trends in the church today are not of the holier-than-thou type, but of the trendier-than-thou type. And I have to say it, that there is an attempt not to stretch for the highest point in worship in our churches, but to strike some low point that accommodates the most immature and carnal among us. And when we look around, we see that programs and churches today are often geared to satisfying sight, sound, and sense rather than the spirit. You see, our society at large, secularly speaking, is a man-centered one. It has always been such. But particularly the 21st century has become a pleasure-crazed society. As one author has put it, it is the title of his book, "We Are Amusing Ourselves to Death." And this pleasure-centered, man-centered culture has influenced and infiltrated the church. And the ultimate question that faces us today is not only what is true worship, but we find the definition of true worship when we ask a further question: who is worship for? Who's worship for? Is worship to satisfy me? Or is it to satisfy God? Now let me say, of course, that if it satisfies God, it will certainly satisfy you. But what is our goal? Is our goal to be self-satisfied? Or is our goal to bring praise and glory and delight and blessing to the heart of God? And it's not that our needs are unimportant. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying today. But what it does mean is that our focus should not be on ourselves. And if our focus is continually Godward, all our needs will be met as we are lost in wonder, love, and praise of Him. But when we see worship services increasingly becoming more entertainment-focused, when we hear worship songs increasingly using the words I, me, and mine rather than thou, thee, and thy, what are we to conclude? When preaching becomes directed more to the topics of our felt needs rather than textual exposition of what God has declared we need and we must have. And if this is where we have moved in any shape or form, we've become more man-centered, it will cease to be worship, and eventually our doctrine and our practice will be corrupted. Our question at the end of worship services ought not to be, what did you think of the service? Our question ought to be, in our own individual hearts, what did God think of the service? We need a reformation and a revival in true spiritual worship. In spirit and according to truth. Now let's answer, first of all, what worship is and what worship is not. First of all, worship is God-centered. We've led up to that. It is God-centered. A missionary called Robert Kennedy on one occasion visited the Amazon, and he conversed with a Brazilian Indian who had recently come to faith in Christ, but he didn't know him. And he asked him this question, what do you most like to do? And Kennedy expected the answer, hunting with bows and arrows or canoeing or something like that. And the Indian answered, being occupied with God. He said to the translator, ask him again, something's perhaps lost in translation, but the same answer came back, being occupied with God. And that's a tremendous definition of what true worship is. Tozer put it like this, we are called as Christians to an everlasting contemplation and preoccupation with God. True worship seeks union with its beloved and an active effort to close the gap between the heart and the God it adores. Preoccupied with God. Now let me dissect this for a moment. Because if you are preoccupied with God in your worship, you will be oblivious and unconscious to whom? To yourself. Geoffrey Thomas, that Welsh Baptist, put it like this: in true worship, men have little thought of the means of worship. Their thoughts are upon God. True worship is characterized by self-effacement and is lacking in any self-consciousness. When you get beyond the debate of what's right and what's wrong to an extent in the how of worship, and you get to the point of the who of worship, that you are so taken up with God, preoccupied with Him, that you forget about yourself and perhaps even forget about those around you. Caught up with God. It is God-centered. Here, secondly, in our reading, we find that it is in spirit and truth. Now, what does it mean to worship in truth? Well, first of all, in truth regarding the object of our worship. Worship must be adoring contemplation of the true and the living God as He has revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His holy word, the Scripture. And we ought not to worship anyone other than the God of the Word and how He has revealed Him in the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus. So the object of our worship must be true. That's why people worshipping false gods around our world, whether they be Allah or whoever, they are not worshipping the one true and living God, because Allah is not the God of the Bible. But added to that is also the act of worship. We ought to worship God in our act according to truth. To worship God in truth is to worship God as He has commanded us to worship. He doesn't just tell us to worship Him, but He actually lays down for us, specifically in the New Testament, how to worship Him. And the better informed we are of the Scriptures, i.e. of the truth, the better able we will be to enter into worship. And one thing I would encourage you to do if you want to learn how to worship God more in private and in public is to saturate yourself with the Word of God. Eat up passages like Genesis 1 or Psalm 139, Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. John 7, John 17, Romans 1 through to 3, Revelation chapter 19, passages that are saturated with praise and worship of God. And when we fill ourselves with God's truth, it will overflow. I used to think at times that God was worshipped in some mystical type of vacuum, that you just sat and waited in God and thought about and contemplated God in yourself, and somehow you would sense God round about you. God does not reveal Himself independent of His revelation. God has revealed Himself in His Word, in the written Word, in the incarnate Word. And if you want to get to know God, if you want to know what He's like in order to worship Him, get into the Word. For there you will worship Him in truth. What does it mean to worship Him in spirit? Well, carnal men are content with the act of worship, like the Pharisees, the outward form of prayer and almsgiving and fasting, and yet they have no internal desire for communion with God. I'm talking about really knowing God. That is why the Lord Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. The outward form, but no inward reality. As Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, put it like this: without the heart, it is no worship. It is a stage play. It is an acting a part without being that person really. It is the playing the hypocrite. Another put it like this: to worship God in spirit is to worship Him from the inside out. Has your worship this morning been just external? Has it been true worship according to God's word? Both in the God that you are in your spirit coming to and prostrating yourself before, and in your act Is it truthful as you practice your worship? But is it in spirit? You could have everything truthful on the external, but not be worshiping God from the inside out. Our worship must be according to spirit and according to truth. Now let's ask a second question. When do we worship? Someone has said, if you worship on Sunday, what do you do on Monday? That's a good question. But the question that precedes that, I would say, is what do you even do on Sunday? Do you worship God even on the Lord's Day? The old story's told about a man who dreamed an angel escorted him to church, and there he saw the organist and the pianist playing vigorously, the choir singing, the musicians playing their instrument with great gusto. But the man never heard a sound. He turned to his angelic escort after hearing the congregation, or seeing the congregation singing, but hearing no sound, seeing the minister rise to speak, but his speech muted as his lips moved, no volume at all. And in amazement, he said to the angel, "What's the reason for this? What's the explanation of not hearing a thing?" And the angel just replied, "Well, that's the way it sounds to us in heaven. That's the way it sounds to us in heaven. You hear nothing because there is nothing to hear." These are people engaged in the form of worship, but their thoughts are on other things. Their hearts are far away. I'm just asking a question of myself and of you today as we consider worship. How do we sing these great hymns? Do we mouth them? Perhaps because we've memorized them. But does our heart enter into the truths of them? How do we pray? How do I preach? How do you listen? Is it in a worshipful attitude? J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, put it like this: we must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen. Like those who listen to the reading of a will. Sometimes we pay as much attention to the hymns and to the prayers as a little boy who thought the gospel refrain, "Gladly the cross I bear," was about a bear with cross eyes. Gladly the cross I bear. But the fact of the matter is, God's word says, "I will sing with spirit and I will sing with understanding also." Worship with understanding and with spirit. Do we do that? I'm not talking about emotion now. And our emotions should enter into it, surely. But that is not what spiritual worship is. Singing is not worship. Shouting is not worship. But we can worship in our singing. We can worship in our shouting. Worship is in the spirit. A distinguished explorer on one occasion was sent a couple of years into the jungle, and he met some savages in the upper Amazon, and he attempted one day to teach them a lesson, and he took them on a surging march for 2 days in extraordinary speed through the jungle. And it all went well for about 2 days, and then on the third day, he got up that morning and the natives were all sitting around on their haunches looking very solemn, and the chief simply explained to the explorer, "They're waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies. It took them so fast. They're waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies." My question is, have our spirits caught up with our songs? Have our spirits caught up with our prayers? All our expressions of biblical worship, whatever they may be, have our spirits been in them? An expressive woman once entered a liturgical service, that is those who read their service and worship out of a book, and as the minister preached, she became so caught up with his message that she explained, "Praise the Lord!" The fellow, a few people down the pew, leaned over and whispered, "Excuse me, but we don't praise the Lord in the Lutheran church." And the man further down the pew says, "Yes, we do. It's on page number 19. Now, we laugh at that, and we often criticize those who worship the Lord through liturgy. But have we become formal in our worship? We can have our unwritten liturgy that we rhyme off to God, and it is as far from worship as the deadest service in existence in Christendom. As Franz Havner put it, some of our services start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. But worship does not need to be dull to be deep. In fact, if we are worshiping God through the Word and through the Spirit, it will be the most exciting, exhilarating experience that we will know upon the earth. It's not just public worship. It is private worship. And if we don't worship God 7 days of the week, it's arguable whether we worship Him one day of the week on a Sunday. And our public worship far from excuses us from our secret worship. Matthew Henry put it like this: where we have a tent, God must have an altar. Where we have a house, He must have a church in it. Do you worship God in the morning? Going back to our first study in the morning watch. Do you worship God as a family? Doesn't matter how long or how short it is. Do you come and acknowledge God? Do you make a tent, a tabernacle, a church in your home to the Lord? The reason why it's so important is that worship alone, of all the activities of believers, will continue in heaven and will occupy the host in glory forever, and they will rest not day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." You'll not evangelize for all eternity. You'll not pray for all eternity. You'll not Bible study for all eternity. But you will worship forever in heaven. Tozer said, any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Are you ready for heaven? Finally, we answer the question, how do we worship? When do we worship? Not just in the Lord's Day, every day of our lives, even in our homes. But how do we worship? Well, I've given you the obvious answer. It's God-centered and it's in spirit and truth. But let me give you five or six little pointers to help you in your worship. One, we ought to worship, according to the Scriptures at least, with reverence. One person has put it like this: reverence is essential to worship. And whilst we must never get to a point of worshiping God in formality or in liturgy, at the same time, I cannot understand the fad in evangelicalism today of how God can be worshipped casually. And I think casuality today in our modern age is going to be the greatest casualty to us as believers when it comes to worship. Reverence must be our attitude and the overarching theme of everything that we bring to God in our worship. Why? Because Christ is in our midst. And I ask you today, if the Lord Jesus in His risen glorified form walked through the doors this morning into our midst bodily, actually, visually, what would you do? Christ is in our midst. He walks among us, the glowing lampstands of His churches. He treads our aisles. He sits beside us in the pew. He searches every heart looking for those who worship Him truly in spirit and in truth. And we see right throughout the Bible record that everyone who encountered this holy God, their experience was almost uniform. They fell at His feet as dead. They were trembling, quaking in terror before the Most High God. They were frightened. They were humble. They disintegrated. They certainly were never bored, and they certainly were not casual in the presence of Almighty God. We must worship with reverence. Secondly, we must worship with discipline. Worship doesn't just happen. Though we can have instances of spontaneous worship, it is a daily discipline that needs to be formed in all our lives. That's why it's a private exercise, not just a public one. I could go into more detail on that, but get the morning watch tape and listen to it. But it's something we have to prepare. There ought to be preparation to worship, public worship. Don't just roll out of your bed and come to church. At least have some time with the Lord. Even preparation in the pew, someone has said, if you want to talk, talk to God. That's what we're here for. But we have to discipline ourselves in our own home life. And as Spurgeon put it so well, we ought to wash our faces every day with a bath of praise. Reverence, discipline, preparation. Fourthly, expectancy. Sometimes worship is perceived as boring, tedious, burdensome. And I have to subscribe that sometimes that is the aura that it gives. We communicate at times that it ought to be boring and long-faced. Tozer put it like this in his great work: there is more healing joy in 5 minutes of worship than there is in 5 nights of revelry. Because worship renews the spirit, just like rest renews the body. And if worship is worship, it will change us. It will revive us. It will quicken and renew us. And that's why when we come to worship, privately and publicly, we ought to be expecting God to touch our lives, to change us. Reverence, discipline, preparation, expectancy, and then finally, or not almost finally, penultimately, maturity. You see, it's only when we begin to worship that we begin to grow. If you're not worshiping, you can't be growing. Because you become like what you adore and idolize. And if you study God and truly worship Him, you'll be taken up in a holy ecstasy, but your worship will end with a holy obedience. You will become like the one that you adore. He who does not worship will never be holy. Simple as that. And then finally, we had to worship with completeness. Worship with completeness. Fill thou my life, O Lord, my God, in every part with praise. St. Augustine said, a Christian should be a hallelujah from head to toe. It's not just about time. It's not about words. It's not just about spirit. It's about everything. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your expected worship. Your attitude to God, especially as we come to Him in worship, is the true monitor of your spirituality. Did you hear that? Your attitude to God as you come to worship privately or publicly is the true monitor of your spirituality. Worship is that which you give to your interest. Worship is that which you give your highest enthusiasm to and your devotion to, and I trust that it is given solely to God. And as a tear magnifies your grief, as laughter magnifies your humor, as a smile magnifies your joy, worship magnifies God. Can I ask you 2 questions as I finish? Will you all commit yourselves to the discipline of daily worship? And secondly, will you put actual worship into your acts of worship? That I may love thee too, O Lord Almighty, as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. It is amazing to us, Lord, that you should receive worship from people as we. But Lord, as we bring each Lord's Day and through the week in our homes, from our hearts, worship to thee, may it be in spirit and in truth. May it be God-centered. May it be disciplined. May it be reverent, expectant, prepared, complete. And whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, may we do it to the glory of God, and fill thou our lives, O Lord our God, in every part with praise. Teach us to worship. For this reason you made us. For this reason you redeemed us. Help us as we seek to worship thee. Amen.